Luke 24, starting in verse 36. As they, that refers to the apostles, and at least the two who had been on the road to Emmaus, and certainly some others as well, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let me pray for us. Our Father, these are your words, and we desperately need them. We need to be pointed to a risen Christ. We need to have our eyes taken away from the mere earthly hopes that we might set up for ourselves, and instead have our eyes first and foremost fixed on an eternal hope through a resurrection. We believe this truth in our heads, that Christ rose from the dead and that we will as well. That one day you will raise the just to eternal life with you and the unjust to eternal condemnation. We believe this with our heads. And we desperately need that it would sink in. That intellectual assent would become a burning fire in the soul that compels us to live as your holy people and compels us to proclaim your good news to this world in any way that we can. We thank you for these who are described in your passage as being your witnesses. We thank you that they have passed the good news on to us. We thank you for the privilege of then sharing in that good work that you've given us to do. So let us delight in this good news. Let us first and foremost be made into increasingly vibrant worshipers of you. And then let us call others to be worshipers as well. We need your Spirit working in our heart this morning and all the time. Thank you for the promise that you will never leave us, that your Spirit will always be with us, and we ask that that work would be powerful among us in this time. Let my words be only accurate reflections of your truth. Let it be done for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've come through over the last 2+ years together here in the Gospel of Luke. We have come through a record of Jesus' life that spends just a couple of chapters on his early life and then mostly describes almost 3 years of his earthly ministry. We've seen Luke describe who Jesus is, plainly making known his identity as the Son of God. In the early chapters of Luke, we've seen what Jesus taught and what he did throughout the middle chapters of the book of Luke. And now at the end, we've seen how he entered Jerusalem in that final week of his life, boldly declaring who he was and what God's expectations were of his people, and how Jesus was for that killed, but how the grave could not hold him. Next week we'll notice in our final sermon on the book of Luke how Jesus ascended back to the Father to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having been given all authority under heaven, in heaven and in earth. But first, Jesus is about to send out his apostles and his other followers. He's going to send them out with a supremely important message, one that Luke has been endeavoring to carefully record in an orderly account throughout his gospel. This is an supremely important message, one that we have just seen in recent weeks climax with a bloody cross and then an empty tomb. Both bloody cross and empty tomb are essential. It was not enough that Christ would just die, because the horror of his death wasn't the point. It was what he was accomplishing through his death that was the point. And so the empty tomb demonstrates what he had accomplished: victory over death, victory over the punishment of our sin. He had satisfactorily taken the wrath of God in the place of his people. And so he wants to send his disciples out not just with a message of his death, but of his resurrection. Notice how firm Paul is about this in 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That was a heresy that Paul was dealing with, people saying, well, it's just about this life. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. He's saying that Christ did not just come in order to show us how a better way to live as loving people, sacrificing ourselves for others. That's not all he was doing. He was dying in our place so that the consequence of death could be removed for us. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God if Christ is not raised, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, meaning have previously died in Christ as believers, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is insisting that not just a crucified, but a resurrected Savior who promises eternal life, who promises a resurrection for those who are found in him, that is essential to the gospel. The salvation that Christ worked out is not just about making this life better in some way. It's about securing a new life, an eternal life. That passage that I just read from 1 Corinthians indicated the problem, which is sin. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. The consequences of that problem, death. the remedy for the problem, who is Christ, and the result of Christ's work, resurrection from the dead for us. And this is a gloriously good news that must go forward to every nation of the earth. So our central theme this morning in this passage is simply that the good news of salvation in Christ alone must be proclaimed to all nations. We'll see that. Jesus is insisting that to his disciples. The good news of salvation in Christ alone must be proclaimed to all nations. But there's a problem. The problem is that the messengers of this glorious good news are either huddled together in fear or scattered. At this point, they are not sure what to do. This is not any kind of a group that's going to take the gospel to all nations. As we enter our passage this morning. And so we're going to see Jesus working to make them into the messengers that they need to be. First of all, we'll see him reassure the witnesses in verses 36 to 49. He will reassure the witnesses. Then we'll see him, to 43, 36 to 43. Then we'll see him enlighten the witnesses, verses 44 to 47. Finally, we'll see him commission the witnesses in verses 48 and 49. He'll reassure the witnesses, then enlighten the witnesses, and then commission the witnesses. First, he must reassure them. This is the final time on this day, on this first Lord's Day, this Resurrection Sunday. This is the fifth time that Christ has shown himself to people as recorded in the Gospels. He had shown himself to Mary Magdalene alone in the garden. We see that in John 20:14. He had shown himself to the women as they were going to tell the disciples what they had seen of the empty tomb. We see that in Matthew 28, verse 9. He had shown himself to Peter alone. We saw that referenced in our passage last week. And it's also referenced by Paul in Corinthians. We saw last week the fourth time he had appeared to someone on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And now, on this evening of that Resurrection Sunday, he appears to the 11 and any who may have been with them, which is also described in John 20, starting in verse 19. Each one of these appearances was desperately needed by Jesus' followers, who were confused and fearful and lost. And this particular time here at this night was a perfect time for him to arrive, because it appears that there was a dispute to settle. In Luke 24, verse 36, it says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" So they were talking about something as Jesus arrives. And Mark chapter 16, verses 12 to 13, clarify a little more what they were talking about. Mark 16, 12 through 13. "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country." That was what we saw last week, the two on the road to Emmaus. "And when they went back and told the rest, they did not believe them." So, those who are gathered still in Jerusalem do not believe at first the two from the road to Emmaus when they come back. What? You spent time with Jesus? You walked all the way to Emmaus and he sat down for supper with you? He explained to you in the Old Testament scriptures all the things concerning himself, and then he was gone after opening your eyes to understand who he was? They didn't believe it. Apparently, the 11 had believed Peter's report that Jesus was raised, but they had trouble accepting that Jesus could have spent this time with the two on the road to Emmaus. And if they're only thinking of him in human terms, it makes sense why they would have trouble believing it. How could Jesus spend, apparently, the whole afternoon into the evening with these two on the road to Emmaus, and have also appeared to Peter at some point earlier in the day. There just isn't time for him to get around that much. There wasn't time for a mere mortal human to get around that much. But so we need to remember that this is the God-man, Jesus, that we're talking about. And it seems that the 11, those who were with them, still didn't grasp that truth. Jesus has, they've seen him do miracles for the last 3 years. Astounding miracles, but now they are doubting that Jesus could have made all these particular visits. They believe that he was raised. They just didn't believe where he had been. And as the two are trying to convince them, it seems, in this dispute, Jesus himself appeared among them. So the two from Emmaus get one-upped again. We saw it happen last week, right? Where they came back and they were going to declare the good news. Christ has risen, we've seen him. And the 12, or the 11 who are gathered there say, he's appeared to Peter. He's risen indeed. And now they're trying to declare how they had had this, or they're trying to get him to understand how they'd had this time with Jesus. And now Jesus himself shows up. It just seems that this isn't the time that the two on the road to Emmaus are supposed to be the central messengers of the good news. They are instead blessed with the great blessing of having had Christ explain the scriptures to them as he did. So Jesus is able to move around and has been moving around in a supernatural way, not being more than one place at one time, but able to move from place to place in a superhuman way. And I think it's important for us to clarify at this point something about Jesus' resurrection body, how he was existing at this time. Because some of the teachers who I most respect and have been greatly blessed by all the way through Luke use this as an opportunity to teach some interesting things about what our resurrection bodies might be like. For instance, if you would go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Philippians 3, 20 to 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Christ, with the same power that he has in ruling over all of creation, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's amazing, and if we really believe it, that is astoundingly exciting. But that doesn't clarify what exactly that glorious body will be like. Maybe we can look at 1 Corinthians 15. A little bit later in the chapter than I read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, Paul says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Skip down to verse 42. He says, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. So he's comparing our current bodies with the body we will have in the resurrection. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So we go from a perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural body to an imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. And he says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Skip down to verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And he says it's a mystery. It means we don't get it yet. We don't understand it yet. Just like people for thousands of years did not understand how Christ was going to come, who he was going to be, and exactly what he was going to do. a glorious mystery of the gospel that finally came to be known. Paul says there's another mystery, and this is one we won't know until then. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed. Not every believer will die before Christ returns, but all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What's the focus there? The focus is on an immortal body that cannot deteriorate as our current sin-cursed flesh and blood bodies do. And that's all that's really clarified. It's not clarified what we will be able to do. It's not clarified what it exactly means to have a more spiritual body. The point is that we won't die. We can't die anymore in the resurrection. And that goes all the way back to the beginning when God told Adam and Eve the consequence of sin would be death. They disobeyed His rules. If they forfeited Him as Lord of their lives, they would die. And so in the resurrection, the consequences of sin are being permanently undone. That's amazing. What it doesn't mean, however, is that we will be able to do everything Jesus did in these last days of His life. If Jesus could vanish from one place and appear in another, as Luke says He could, that doesn't mean that in the resurrection we will be able to teleport ourselves through walls or across great distances. Jesus could do these and other miraculous things because He is God, I believe, not because of the fact of a resurrection body that we will have like Him. All through His ministry, He could do miraculous things that people couldn't do, that other humans couldn't do. Why would it be any different after His resurrection? And so, I must disagree, and I feel compelled to mention it for quite a few minutes here now, that be careful when you hear that taught. I think personally that it's not the best interpretation of the way things were happening. And I don't want us to be having an unbiblical idea of what a resurrection body will be like. We know little enough about it already. We don't need to add in confusing mistruths. The point God focuses on is that our resurrection body cannot die. And that is an amazing hope. I don't care if I can teleport somewhere. All right, back to the main focus. So they have this dispute going on about who had really seen Jesus and when. But this dispute wasn't the main thing Jesus needed to come and help them with. These people needed assurance. They needed assurance of His presence with them. They were beginning to accept in their heads that Jesus has been raised, but they hadn't really embraced it in all its implications. And so they're discouraged. John chapter 20, verse 19 describes it this way. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So they're a fearful group of people. They're not acting as those whose leader has miraculously raised from the dead and they're about to conquer the world. They're still huddled in fear. They're trying to figure out what this all means. And the first thing Jesus says when He comes to them is, "Peace to you." Peace. Peace in your hearts that are fearful about the Jews killing you like they did me. And I think as well, peace to you about me being here with you, because we'll see in a minute that they're terrified. I don't think we can pass over here the kindness of Jesus to come to them at all. Matthew Henry notes, though they had very unkindly deserted Him in His sufferings, yet He takes this opportunity of seeing them together. for he deals not with us as we deserve. They did not credit those who had seen him. They did not believe them. Therefore, he comes himself, that they might not continue in their disconsolate unbelief. He would, if he treated them the way that they had treated him, he would have deserted them. He had accomplished his mission, ascends to the right hand of the power on high. He's done his job. Well, no, he wants to encourage the witnesses who are going to take this good news around the world. He is not treating them as they have treated him. And so he comes to them and says, "Peace to you," but it still takes some convincing. Verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." They're misinterpreting what's going on. Now this is remarkable because remember, the Roman authorities thought that the disciples were going to be insisting on the resurrection and trying to deceive people that the resurrection had happened when it hadn't. And nowadays, skeptics still look back and say, well, what happened is they were just confused. They wanted so badly for Christ to raise from the dead that they made up this, they believed in their minds. They made up this fabrication in their own minds. They really believed that he had raised when he actually hadn't. It was just a figment of their imagination. But the disciples were not trying to do that. One commentator says, "Instead of stealing away his body and saying he is risen when he is not, as the chief priests suggested they would do, they are ready to say again and again he is not risen when he is." It was the exact opposite problem. Christ had raised and they couldn't wrap their minds around it. And now they're face to face with the one whom they had begun to believe with their heads had raised from the dead, and they're terrified. They're a mess. They suspect themselves of just imagining things. And so they're out to disprove that confusion. They think they're seeing a spirit. They're terrified. Either it's an imagination or this is just a ghost that has come to them. And that's what they believe. They thought it was a spirit. And anytime anybody sees a ghost, it's a terrifying thing in their accounts. And so Jesus continues to reassure the witnesses. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. There is a tone of rebuke here in Jesus' words. Mark 16 clarifies that. Mark 16:14, "He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." So part of his tone here is, you still don't believe? There's a rebuke there. However, there was also an effort to reassure them. He wants them to know he really has raised from the dead. "You have no reason to be troubled. See my hands and my feet." And at that point, they would have seen the nail piercings in his hand and in his feet. "It is really me. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And they could tell. This really was Jesus, really literally raised in flesh and blood. That's very important. It's important because, remember what we read in Philippians? That we will be raised with a body like he was raised with. We will really, literally be raised. The resurrection is not just an imagined spiritual resurrection. The resurrection is not just something that happens in your hearts, as some people try to say. Jesus rose in flesh and blood, and he will raise our bodies one day in flesh and blood, albeit changed to be fitted for heaven. And while they still disbelieved for joy, verse 41, and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" So, you know, you've heard the expression, "It's too good to be true." That's what was going on here. They disbelieved for joy. That Jesus had really raised from the dead like this seems too good to be true. They're still struggling to wrap their minds around it, even as they touch his body. And so he asked them for something to eat. Now, certainly he may have been hungry. He left the meal in Emmaus before he had ever been able to finish the supper. It seems that that meal was still sitting there on the table because the two disciples had hurried back too. But they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them, not just satisfying his hunger, but also demonstrating to them that he truly was flesh and blood. He really was eating real fish. And so he is giving convincing proofs for all of them that he truly is raised in the flesh as he had said he would. He is reassuring the witnesses. But they need more than assurance. They also need to understand what exactly is going on. Two of them who were there had heard Jesus open the Old Testament scriptures. Now the rest of them needed to as well. And so now he enlightens the witnesses. Verse 41. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So he's going to review what he had already taught them. And it seems that he lovingly kind of twists the knife here again. All right, as I told you before, I'm going to go over it again. I think what he's doing here is that they had missed it before. They needed to listen carefully. They cannot miss it again. They had thought they understood him when he said it before, and they hadn't. So this would be a pay careful attention. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We don't know for sure if this opening their minds to understand the scriptures is a mystical opening of their minds whereby their eyes of their hearts were just enlightened to understand what they hadn't before, or if he's perhaps explaining the Old Testament scriptures in a way that he had never before. It may be a mystical opening of their minds, or it might just be a practical exposition of Old Testament scripture that makes clear what was supposed to happen to the Messiah. Either way, they are understanding the Old Testament in a way they had not before. Luke summarizes what Jesus said in verse 46 and following. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." We don't know exactly what specific Old Testament scriptures he pointed them to. He said, "Thus it is written." So we know he was pointing to specific, clear Old Testament scriptures when he taught them. But what he clarifies is that the Christ would suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, not just Jews, beginning in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure which passages, but I think if we look in the early chapters of Acts, we get a pretty good idea what passages Jesus took them to, because these are the passages that were burning in the hearts of the apostles and the other disciples when they had an opportunity to share the good news? Which passages did Jesus use specifically to show the things concerning himself in the Old Testament? We just need to look through Acts chapters 1 through 8, I believe, and we will see which ones he described. Before we go there, though, let me talk a little bit, just briefly summarize what he said. He described how in order for us to be delivered, the Christ, the anointed promised deliverer, had to suffer in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, and rise on the third day. We've been talking about that. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, the salvation that Jesus came to offer, the salvation that the Messiah came to accomplish, was primarily about forgiveness. It was not primarily about giving people a great life in a restored Israel or a restored or about reorienting the way that they lived with each other or about teaching them to sacrifice for one another. Certainly some of those things would happen, but first and foremost, the salvation was about forgiveness, because what we are saved from is God's wrath. The word salvation implies being saved from something. What are we saved from? First and foremost, the eternal wrath of God. And this forgiveness always goes hand in hand with repentance. Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed. We cannot offer to people forgiveness if we are not calling them to repentance. True faith that leads a person to repentance, to be forgiven, true faith that allows a person to be forgiven, never happens without repentance. Turning from sin, turning in a different direction. So Jesus is identifying here again, in the message they are to declare, in the message that has been laid out in the Old Testament, that the greatest problem is sin. The greatest thing we need to be saved from is God Himself, His eternal wrath. And that a person who truly turns to Him and is forgiven will also turn from their sin. And that this forgiveness only happens because of what Christ has done. For repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name. In His name, based on who He is. The word name there isn't just an ambiguous name, Jesus. His name had everything to do with who He was, Jesus the Messiah. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, the power for us, our sins to be forgiven, and the power for us to turn from our sins, is only possible in looking to who Christ is and what He has accomplished. That's the message. And this message is to go to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This would have been an earth-shattering thing for them to think that this salvation should be declared to all nations just as enthusiastically as it was included or preached to Israel. Yes, they must start in Jerusalem, but it was supposed to go to all nations, because all they'd ever seen before was a come and see kind of religion. Come and see what God is doing in the land of Canaan, in this nation Israel. Come and see. Maybe the height of that was during Solomon's time, as Israel's glory demonstrated the glory of its God. That was the kind of mission that the nation of Israel wanted to have. One where they live in a great land and everybody gets to come and see how great God is. That wasn't the way it was going to work anymore. God's people were going to go and tell people from every tongue, tribe, and nation about this Christ. And we are the blessed recipients of that happening. these disciples could not have fathomed the good news being declared in Stuartville, Minnesota. Stuartville is beyond the ends of the earth from their perspective. They had no idea that this continent even existed. And I think we just need to marvel at how God has worked out this salvation. It is amazing that the good news that a no-name carpenter in Israel, who had a glorious ministry, suffered and died, was buried, raised on the third day, that we must turn to him for forgiveness and turn from sin, and that we would have a hope of eternal life, for that good news to come to us is amazing. It's common for us to hear people refer, actually I heard someone this week refer to their burden to reach their Jerusalem, the town that they were in. And I get what his point was. His point was, wherever you live, start there sharing the gospel and then try to spread it farther as well. That's good. But if we get too carried away with that and put ourselves in the place of the apostles, it detracts from the wonder of what God has done in having the gospel come here. To make ourselves the center of God's redemptive plan does an injustice to how great his plan is. The uttermost parts of the earth to which the gospel was going to go is your next door neighbor. Or maybe the end of the block. And so if we want to participate in this great plan of salvation in which the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, start next door, because that's where we live. And it's good to reach around the world as well. It's good to look for people who have not heard yet and either send missionaries to them or go ourselves. But as you do, do it with a wonder in your heart that the gospel has crossed continents and oceans and 20 centuries of craziness that we call history to break into your life and make a worshiper of the living God, where by all rights there should have been only a slave to sin and death. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of what God is starting here, as he commissions these witnesses. And as they went, they were supposed to declare the good news that Christ came, fulfilling century upon century upon century of predictions that a deliverer would be coming. And so what I'd like for us to do now is just briefly summarize some of the passages to which they may have been pointed. We're going to be going very quickly. We can't do justice to these passages, but if we want to know what passages Jesus pointed them to, what message they were supposed to be going, what Old Testament scriptures they were supposed to be familiarizing people with and opening, we could look at these. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had fallen and been judged for their sin, God promised that there would one day come a deliverer, an offspring out of Eve's children, who would crush Satan's head and would have his own heel crushed. And so, generation after generation after generation, people who feared God were holding on to that promise and looking for that deliverer. With that in mind, we come to the first passage that's mentioned. I'm skipping around in the order that they are in Acts. I'm instead doing them in the order that they were in the Old Testament. We come to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is cited by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham goes in faith, and later on, many years later, God further clarifies that promise. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, cited in Acts 3:25. So in Acts 3:25, Peter mentions this. This is after Abraham has almost sacrificed Isaac, but God has stayed his hand. And now God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." So there would be many descendants from the family of Abraham. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now there's a singular offspring, one particular one from the family of Abraham who would possess the gate of his singular enemies. "And in your offspring, this same singular person, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So now we're looking for one particular person from Abraham's family. In Acts 3:22, Deuteronomy 18:15 is mentioned. Deuteronomy 18:15. Another promise that they were waiting for. Give me just a moment. "The Lord your God," this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel as they're waiting to go into Canaan. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So Jesus must have opened up Deuteronomy 18 and said, "I am that prophet." In Acts 4, verses 25 to 26, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2 is mentioned. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. I'm not sure what format Jesus took. Perhaps he just went from passage to passage like this and said, "It's me, it's me, it's me." Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." There we have a suffering and rejected deliverer saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and will terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. What's being promised there? This Messiah would come and be rejected, but he would not be withstood, and one day he would have an inheritance from every nation. We sing that song, Christ would have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. He deserves it. So Jesus must have pointed them to Psalm 2. Or we could go to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. These were mentioned in Acts 2, 24 to 30. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. As Jesus continues his tour through the Old Testament. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Peter clarified in Acts 2, preaching on the day of Pentecost, that that was about Jesus. He was the Holy One who would not see corruption, even though he had been put in the grave. Marching on, we got four more passages here. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is also mentioned in that same sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, we could rightly say, Yahweh says to Messiah, sit at my hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this Messiah would come and would not just be a saving kingly ruler, but also a priest king, like Melchizedek was. He would be the son of David, but yet he would be David's Lord. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A rejected Messiah who would become the cornerstone of everything God was doing. Then in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 to 33, Isaiah 53 is mentioned. We're so familiar with it that for sake of time I won't go there, talking about the suffering servant and all that he would accomplish through his suffering. And then finally in Acts 2, verses 17 to 21, Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Declaring what God would do through Christ. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. comes. And Peter says that what happened on the day of Pentecost is in part a fulfillment of what is going on there. So as we tour through those passages without knowing well the books or the chapters that they are from, we're just trying to keep up. We're just trying to wrap our minds around some of the points that are made there. But these disciples had been for years of their lives carefully studying and considering the different implications of these different passages. And now Jesus is going through from passage to passage to passage to passage. It's me. It's me. It's me. It's me. And these aren't even the obvious ones. A lot of them, are they? The story of the Old Testament is a story of a much needed and long awaited deliverer who would change the hearts of God's people so that following God would not be just following rules. Following Him would be looking to a glorious, saving, gracious God, being changed from the heart and delighting to walk in His statutes as they are led by His Holy Spirit. It was this glorious good news unfolded for them from all of the Old Testament that set the church on fire in the early parts of Acts. And so now, with their hearts beginning to burn in them, in the 12, in the others who were there, as the hearts must have burned for those two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus commissions His witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. Your hearts are beginning to burn. Your passion is beginning to stir for God's glorious purpose and plan throughout all of history that is centered on me. Passage after passage of the Old Testament finding its fulfillment in me. You are witnesses of these things. Go and tell someone. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The witnesses that Jesus commissions here in verses 48 through 49 certainly include the apostles. But as we've mentioned, there are other disciples there as well. The two from Emmaus, presumably the women who had borne witness to the empty tomb, and some others. They are all, to some extent, commissioned. The apostles had the unique authority that Christ had granted to them as those who had specifically traveled with Him. We know that there had been a couple of others who had traveled with Him for most of the time, though, because in the book of Acts later, they're going to choose from those who had been with Jesus throughout His whole ministry to find a replacement for Judas. So there had been others as well. And now this little band of those who had been taught by Christ so intentionally throughout His earthly ministry are now on mission. And it is on their witness to what Christ did and taught that we depend. And this is an important point to remember. Because a lot of times people will get excited about their idea of who Jesus is, about some offer of some kind of salvation, and they'll want to talk about it, but they won't be careful about the message that they're talking about. It's not enough just to claim the name of Jesus and go and declare some message. It has to be the right one. There's something unique about the commission described here. It was given to the apostles and select other disciples who had been there to carefully be taught by Christ. We depend on their eyewitness account, and so we must not stray to any other gospel. The fact that your heart is burning about something doesn't mean that you need to declare it in Jesus' name. The fact that you saw it in Scripture and it's burning in your heart and it fits with God's big plan of redemption means you need to declare it in Jesus' name. We are only authorized to proclaim what they recorded in Scripture. They are the first witnesses. We look to what they recorded. And then we declare that. And Jesus says that to help in that effort, he would send the promise of his Father upon them, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, this was another shock to their system. The idea that the gospel would be going to all nations was a shock to their system. The idea of a suffering Messiah was a shock to their system. And now the idea that Christ would not stay with them for this mission was a shock. But you remember what he had said in John 14, verse 12? "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." The church, his followers, would do greater works than him because he went to the Father. Why? Because God would send the Holy Spirit, empowering Christ's followers for his mission, declaring his good news. And though Christ had remarkable, miraculous power in his ministry on earth, in taking on human flesh, there was a limitation he had. He could only be in one place at one time. But his good news was meant to go to all nations of the earth. And so his mission needed to be empowered not by his own personal presence in flesh and blood, but by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not have the limitation of only being in one place at a time. And so that's an important thing that was behind Jesus saying that his church would do greater things after the promise of the Spirit came upon them. And so they are supposed to wait. "I'm going to send the promise of my Father, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Stay in the city until the power from on high, the Spirit, comes upon you like clothing being on yourselves. That's how much you are empowered by the Spirit. It would be a consuming thing. It would have been utterly foolish for them, regardless how much their hearts were burning, regardless how much they were excited about the Old Testament. It would have been utterly foolish for them to go rushing out on this mission without the Spirit's power and guidance. It would have been more foolish than a battalion of soldiers rushing an enemy stronghold unarmed, because the enemy that they would face, the enemy that we face, is greater than any merely earthly adversary. And if victories were to be won, if captives were to be freed, if the gates of hell were to be beaten in, it would only happen with divine power. And so they needed to wait. There is a rebuke, I think, in that passage to me, maybe to some of us as well. How quick we are when we think we see what God should be doing to just jump into it, rather than praying, rather than asking for God's guidance, rather than asking, would this be in step with what you're doing in the world by your Spirit if I did this? It's not enough for your hearts to burn with passion about something. You need to be led by God. Seek his face, look to the Scripture for direction, pray for his work to happen. We can't do it ourselves. But if God is doing it, nothing can stop it. The Spirit did come within 2 months' time from this first Easter Sunday, and has continued to work in and through God's people for 2,000 years. But that powerful and persistent work should never excuse complacency on our part about our dependence on God's power. We are always dependent on his power. We are every bit as dependent for his work to happen as these disciples were in the first days of the church. The story of the church is one of mess after ridiculous mess that have happened when people tried to define God's will their way and then do it in their power rather than depending on him. If it was not for God's Spirit working and perfectly executing God's plan, we would have exterminated the church a long time ago. Broken, sinful people would have. But because God, through His Spirit, is doing this, it has marched on from continent to continent, crossing oceans in 20 centuries. God's Word, putting His Son Jesus on display as His Spirit opens blind eyes to see, keeps accomplishing all that He has purposed. And that is the glorious good news that we celebrate. In John 20, 29, as we conclude here, in John 20, 29, as Jesus appears once again to doubting Thomas, the one who had not been there at first. And you remember he had said, unless I place my fingers in the prints of the nails, unless I place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Well, Jesus then appeared and says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We are among those. We have not personally seen the flesh and blood risen Christ. But we are amazingly blessed because though we have not seen, we have believed. And that is happening because Christ did send the promise of the Father. And His Spirit has been accomplishing His mission, opening His Word to reveal His Son. What a gracious miracle. The good news of salvation in Christ Jesus must be proclaimed to all nations, and that we believe is because God has been doing that. All praise to Him. And so, our Father, we thank You for Your perfect plan. We might not have chosen these particular people to be witnesses, but You did. We would not have been so patient with them, but You were. We would not have probably, we could not have come up with any of these glorious ways that You were working. Your ways are far beyond ours. All we can claim to be, we are not people who have it all figured out. All we can claim to be is people who have been gloriously blessed to receive the good news of Your Son and believe it because Your Spirit has opened our hearts. And so we thank You and we ask for Your help to trust every promise of Your Word. Let us not fall into the trap that they did of redefining Scripture and only believing and only embracing what we can really understand. Instead, give us faith that makes us willing and ready to go and do whatever You call us to do, hard or tedious or monotonous or seemingly trivial. Let us gladly follow because we know that the path leads to eternal life with You, eternal life that we don't deserve. And so all we can give You is thanks and lives of worship. And we delight to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.